Lord, to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Help us now to listen to what you have to say to us, to understand it and obey it. May your Holy Spirit open our eyes that we will see wonderful things in your law. For Jesus' sake, amen. John 21, verse 1. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Sea of Galilee. It's another name for it. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, lads, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask them, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Amen. I have only gone fishing twice in my life. Sorry, John, but I've only gone fishing twice in my life. I like my sport to involve a ball. I don't care what shape it is and what size it is, but I like a ball involved. And both times I have to tell you, I have caught nothing. Not even a cold. So you know that I'm telling you the truth about my fishing exploits because it's a story of failure. I don't even have, you should have seen the one that got away tale to tell you about my fishing exploits. However, there are fish tales that are successful and true. And we're going to look at one of them tonight, one of these true fish stories. It's in John 21, 1-14. Now, please don't concentrate, as some people do, on all the fishy stuff. Because if you do, you'll completely miss the point. You see, although it is a true fish story, it's not a true story about fish. Now let me tell you, you would just not believe the number of pages that have been written about these 153 large fish that these men eventually caught. Why 153? Is the number symbolic? And the suggestions as to the symbolism of the number 153 are sensational, especially from people who lived in the 3rd, 4th and 5th century, when symbolism in numbers was all the rage and the way to go, especially for preachers. Here's my favourite, right? Bit of Maz here. You take the number of the apostles, 12, and you square it. That's 12 times 12, and you get 144. And then you take the number of the persons in the Trinity. That's 3, and you square it. So that's 3 times 3, which is 9. And then you add the two numbers together, and what you get even without using a calculator, which will keep Michael Gove happy, you work out it's 153. Isn't that just fantastic? But there you are. It's a load of nonsense. Why does John mention 153 fish that were caught? And the answer is, because that's how many fish were caught. I count stairs. It's something I do. There are 13 stairs in the manse, and every time I go up and down them, I count them. And sometimes, just to amuse myself and do something different, I count them in French. I know you're thinking to yourself, that said, "You, Roger, you really need to go out." There are 10 steps down from the back door of the church, the back door, and 5 up to my study. There are 126 steps from Ward 6A in the Royal, down where City Craig is. I know I need to get out more, but I count steps. I count steps. That's just what I do. And fishermen, they always count their catch. Yes, John? They always count their catch. How many did you catch? Well, I just caught about 12. No, they didn't. I caught 13 or 11. They know how many fish they catch. John was a fisherman. Man, he counted his fish. So when they dragged the nets ashore, they tallied up what they were, and there was 153. It's as simple as that. So although it's a true fish story, it's not a story about fish. And although it's a true story about a true fish story, it's not about fishing either. Again, you want to see the pages that commentators write about Peter's statement in verse 3, "I'm going to fish. I'm going out to fish." They say, "Oh, that's not good. That's not good." It shows that Peter is backsliding. He's going back to his old haunts and his old way of life. And they talk about this and go on about this. And again, what a load of nonsense. Peter's back in Galilee with the other disciples. Why is he back there? Because Jesus told him to go back to Galilee, Mark 16 verse 7, and he would meet them there. So he's doing what Jesus told him, go back home. And he's back home and he's waiting for Jesus to come around and meet with them. And Peter has got to feed himself and he's got to feed his family. So he knew how to fish, so he went out fishing to do what you and I do, except we go to Tesco, we shop to put food on the table. So just as in Maz, 1 and 1 do not make 49, so "I'm going out to fish" does not add up to Peter backsliding and going back to his old way of life. Okay, it's a true fish story, but it's not about fish or fishing. So what is it about? Well, John tells us 3 times. It is 3 times, well, the NIV only mentions it twice. 3 times at the beginning and at the end of the passage, twice in verse 1 and once in verse 14, John uses a Greek verb which the NIV translates as "appeared." You see that? Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples. And the end, the last phrase should be, "This is how he appeared." And verse 14, "This was now the 3rd time Jesus appeared to his disciples." Now, that verb means more than to show up. It means to appear, as in to show up for a reason. We talk about someone appearing in court. They just don't sort of turn up at Downpatrick. They appear in court for a reason, to give a witness statement. And that's the same idea here. When Jesus appeared to his disciples, he was appearing for a reason. This was the 3rd time Jesus appeared to his disciples. It was actually the 7th time he'd appeared to some individual or group of people, but the 3rd time to his disciples. Remember, the 1st time was when Thomas wasn't there on the first Easter Sunday evening. The 2nd time was a week later when Thomas was there. And now this is the 3rd time he appeared to his disciples beside the Sea of Galilee. And is Jesus appearing to these men because they were a bit slow on the uptake and he simply wants to underline the fact that he is alive? Well, yes, that's true, but I think there's more to it than that. He turned up that morning for a reason. He not only wanted to reinforce the physical reality of his resurrection, he also wanted to show the disciples something about himself. He wants to reveal something about himself. So this incident is not about fishy stuff. The point of this incident is to show us who Jesus is, and we need to concentrate on that. Now, that's a very long introduction, and I sort of apologise for that, but I don't really, because we need to get the fishy stuff out of the way and realise what the passage is about. It's who Jesus is revealing himself, how he's revealing himself to us. What does he show us about himself? And so what does this third appearance show us about Jesus? Well, first of all, he reveals how essential Jesus is. This is verses 1 to 6. Now, while they're waiting for Jesus in Galilee, Peter said, "I'm going out to fish," and six other disciples joined him. We're told the identity of four of the fishing party: Thomas, Nathanael, James and John. They're the sons of Zebedee. Who were the other two? Well, almost certainly we're talking about Andrew and Philip. And they said to Peter, "We'll go with you." So one evening they all piled into Peter's boat and headed out onto the lake for a night's fishing. These seven men, or at least most of them, were probably all what we would call professional fishermen. That was their occupation. They knew their stuff. They knew these waters like the back of their hands. They'd fished them for years and years. And they knew that nighttime was the best time to catch fish, because the morning was the best time to sell them, because they were fresh. However, that night they caught nothing. Again and again they threw their nets out over the side of the boat, but when they pulled them in, they had nothing to show for all their efforts, not even a tittler. It was exhausting, back-breaking, tough physical work. They were wet, cold and tired as dawn broke. And you could sense their frustration in the very terse answer they gave to the stranger who shouted to them from the shore, "Lads, haven't you any fish?" "No." That was their short, monosyllabic reply. They were in no mood for long post-match analysis. They just wanted to get read up as quickly as possible and go home. And then the stranger said to them, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some fish." Now remember, they didn't recognize that the stranger was Jesus. We know it was Jesus, but they didn't recognize it at first. It was dawn and the light was still not very good. They were in the boat, he was on the shore. It was a distance of about 100 yards. When he told them to throw the net out on the right side, did they look at each other wondering what to do? You see, there's some evidence that normally the nets would be let down over the left side of the boat only. And the reason was that the boat's steering oar was on the right-hand side, and if you let the nets over the right-hand side, there was danger that they would get tangled up in the steering oar. And that would cause a lot of money and inconvenience. So Jesus' instructions were a bit different. But they did what he said. Perhaps they sort of looked at each other and said, "Well, has anyone got a better suggestion? We haven't been too successful so far, so we might as well give it a go." And at the end of verse 6, when they did what Jesus told them to do, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. How essential Jesus was to the success of that fishing trip. Before he stepped in, they caught nothing. When Jesus stepped in, they landed 153 large fish. Now, as you listen to this true fish story, do you get a sense of deja vu all over again? Have we not come across something similar? And the answer is yes. Doesn't John 21, 1-6 sound like a rerun of Luke 5, 1-11? Both incidents took place in the same location, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Both incidents involve the same people, Jesus and his disciples. In both incidences, there was a night of unsuccessful fishing. In both incidents, Jesus commands them to try again, a command which these veteran fishermen probably found strange and more likely a tad irritating. In both instances, there was massive instant success. And after the Luke 5:11 incident, Jesus says this, Luke 5:10, "From now on, you will catch fish," or catch men. So fishing in the Gospels becomes a picture of the mission of Jesus. Spreading the good news about Jesus and his salvation. And while the disciples were waiting for him in Galilee, they must have wondered what the future would hold for them. They knew that Jesus was going to leave them and go back to heaven. What were they to do? By giving them almost an action replay of Luke 5, 1-11, here in John 21, 1-6, Jesus is saying to them that nothing has changed as far as their mission is concerned. Jesus' death and resurrection have not cancelled out his previous instructions. They were to continue to do what he tasked them to do, catch people, spread the good news about Jesus and his salvation. However, while carrying out that task, they needed to remember how essential Jesus is. One commentator has pointed out that in the Gospels, the disciples never catch any fish without Jesus' help. And that was true here in John 21, 1-6. These skilled fishermen had caught nothing, but as soon as Jesus arrives on the scene, they're a success. They needed to grasp how essential Jesus is to their task. In John 15, verse 6, Jesus had said, "Without me you can do nothing." And this incident is living color picture of that "without me you can do nothing" principle. Jesus will help them, but he'll help them in a different way than before. Now notice I said to you that John 21, 1-6 is almost an action replay of Luke 5, 1-11. And here's the difference, here's the almost factor. In Luke 5, 1-11, Jesus is with the disciples in the boat. In John 21, 1-6, Jesus is on the shore. He's still instructing, he's still helping, but in a different way. They needed to grasp this before Jesus was physically present with his disciples. After he returned to heaven, he would still be with them, instructing and helping them, but in a different way. He will not be physically present, but he will be just as present, guiding them by his word and helping them by his spirit. And our mission today is still the same. Catching people, spreading the good news about Jesus and his salvation. And Jesus is just as essential for us in that mission. Without him, we can do nothing. He still instructs us and directs us by his word. He still helps and empowers us. And yet how slow we are to grasp hold of this. How easily and how quickly and almost unconsciously we rely on our own know-how, our own strategies, our own resources, our technology, our learning, our hard work, but not in Jesus. When something is not going the way we think it's going, what do we immediately say? We say, "What do we need to do? What do we need to do? If only we had this and that and the other thing, we could do this." But Jesus wants us to realize we need to rely on him and on him alone. And we're often like the disciples that night. We do all the right things in the right way, but we meet with little success. Sometimes I wonder, is this why Jesus allows us to experience little success and even failure, so that we might learn to trust in him alone and not on ourselves and our own abilities? He wants us to experience failure to show that we can't do without him. He allows us to achieve little or nothing, in spite of all our efforts, to press upon us how essential Jesus is. Without me, you can do nothing. So that's the first thing he wants to teach us from this incident, how essential Jesus is. Then secondly, this appearance reveals how gracious Jesus is. We've arrived at verses 7 to 11. As they land their whopper catch, initially without and eventually with Peter's help, the disciples see a charcoal fire with fish cooking on it and some bread beside it. And then Jesus says to them, this verse 10, bring some of the fish you have just caught. Now, while we need to tread carefully here and not read too much into this, I think there's an important principle here illustrated in verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, the impression is that Jesus has already provided the fish for the breakfast barbecue. And then in verse 10, we find him asking the disciples for a contribution. Jesus didn't need it. He had already provided the fish and bread for the meal, but he still asked them to bring some of their fish. And the point is this, that Jesus does not need their contribution, but he graciously asks for it. He's not dependent on them to provide food, but he still asks them to do so. How gracious Jesus is. The fish symbolism of this passage reminds us that our mission is to catch people, to spread the good news about Jesus and his salvation. But what Jesus wants us to realize is that although he invites us to be part of his mission, he doesn't need us. Now, we foolishly imagine that Jesus does need us. You know the stuff. You've heard the stuff. He has no eyes but our eyes. He has no feet but our feet. He has no hands but our hands. He has no lips but our lips. Well, that's actually not true. Jesus doesn't need our contribution. But in his grace, he asks for it. Now, all this challenges an attitude that can subtly creep into the way we look at our mission. We can begin to think that we are actually indispensable to God's work. It comes out in all sorts of subtle ways that we hardly recognize. It rears its ugly head when we begin to imagine that if we don't organize it, it will never happen. Or if we don't tell people the gospel, they'll never hear it. Or if we don't change the world, it'll never be changed. It also rears its ugly head when we begin to say to ourselves things like this. And we do say it at times, don't we? I don't think everyone realizes all that I do and the sacrifices that I make to do what I do. You know, they're not falling over themselves to thank me. Now, when that bad attitude begins to creep into our lives and our thinking, either way, and there are many other ways it comes in, what happens? Mission, serving Jesus, it becomes a burden, a chore, a duty, a drag, a drudgery. And when that toxic way of thinking pollutes our view of mission, we need to remember this: Jesus does not need us. That doesn't mean we don't matter to him. That doesn't mean he's indifferent about whether or not we do serve him. It just means that Jesus is not helpless if we don't help. It just means that we are not indispensable to his work. He doesn't need us. He's going to build this church with or without us. Now, what's this all got to do with how gracious Jesus is? Well, it's got everything to do with how gracious Jesus is. You see, if Jesus uses us in building his kingdom, in his service, it's a sign of his grace. If he invites us to be part of his mission, to be co-workers with him, to be a partner in his mission, it shows how gracious he is, because he doesn't need us. But he invites us to be part of it. And Christian service then becomes a privilege, a delight, a joy, because Jesus in his grace asks for our help. A few weeks ago, Rosie sent over a video of Sam helping David to mow the lawn at their house. And Sam had a big smile on his face because he was helping his daddy to mow the lawn. Now, who was really mowing the lawn? I do hope it was David and it wasn't Sam. But it wasn't Sam. But he was so pleased that he was helping to mow the lawn and helping his daddy. And the fact that it was David who was mowing the lawn didn't ruin Sam's pleasure. It's like that with Jesus. He doesn't need us, but he graciously invites us to be part of his work. He accepts our service. He gives us a delight and a sense of privilege in serving him. He doesn't want his service to be a chore and a drudgery and a duty and a burden. He wants it to be a delight. So he invites us. He says, "Do you have any fish? Bring them over here." How gracious Jesus is. And then thirdly, this is verse 11, 12 and 13. This appearance also reveals how consistent Jesus is. Now, Jesus invites everyone for a breakfast of fish and bread, but the atmosphere, it's a little odd, isn't it? You kind of detect it at the end of verse 12. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. It was Jesus, but there's something different about him. How would he react to them? There's a strange mood around the fire that morning. So what Jesus does is he takes the initiative to reassure them that while there are differences between then and now, he's still the same Jesus. Verse 13, Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them. And he did the same with the fish. Just as he'd served them before the cross, he now serves them after the resurrection. And again, John 21:13 should give us a sense of deja vu for a second time in this incident. It sounds a bit like John 6 verse 11 and the feeding of the 5,000. Here's what he says in John 6:11. And you hear echoes of it in John 21:13. Jesus then took the bread, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same thing with the fish. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. Almost identical phrases. And one of the truths about Jesus which the feeding of the 5,000 points to is that Jesus sustains his people. And by giving these men a scaled-down rerun of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus was saying that he still sustains his people. Just as he was before the cross, so he is after the cross. He's still the same, how consistent Jesus is. And these men needed to take that on board, because although they didn't realize it at the time, their lives were about to change big style. Things were going to be completely different in the future. But Jesus is saying to them, I'm still the same. He would be with them. He would sustain them by his word and help them by his spirit. His consistency would bring stability when their lives were turned upside down. And don't we need to hear that as well? We don't know what changes the future holds, but we do know this, that Jesus does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will be with us, sustaining us by his word and helping us by his spirit. And we can have stability in changing times because the Jesus in whom we trust is the same. He'll be with us in the middle of all our upheavals and disruptions. He's the same. How consistent Jesus is. Now, we're not told what sort of fish these 7 men caught that night. John actually uses the generic Greek word for fish to describe them. The word is ichthus. It's a generic, all fish in general. However, if we focus on the number of fish caught, and if that symbolizes anything, if we speculate on why Peter went fishing, if we do that, I can tell you the exact name of the fish that they caught that night. They caught red herring. Because the passage is not all about the fishy stuff. The passage is all about Jesus and how he reveals himself to us. He shows himself to us as essential. So we need to rely on him and him alone. We don't need to trust our own resources. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. That's what Jesus is saying to us. He's essential. Jesus shows himself as gracious. So we need to realize what a privilege it is to be invited to be part of his mission. And Jesus shows himself as consistent, so we can face the future with assurance, because we know that he is with us, sustaining us by his word and helping us by his spirit. What a essential, gracious, and consistent Savior Jesus is. Have we placed our trust in him and in him alone? Have you done that? If we do, we won't be disappointed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the one who does not change, but who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, forgive us for how often we forget that you do not need us. Deliver us from our subtle pride and arrogance that causes us to think that we are indispensable and that you cannot do anything without us. Instead, may we always be filled with a sense of privilege and delight that you have graciously invited us to be part of your mission. Forgive us for how often we try to do your work in our own strength, relying on our own wisdom and our own abilities and our own resources. As we seek to catch people, help us to trust in you and in you alone, and not to lean on our own understanding. As we spread the good news of who you are in our homes, our neighborhoods, our community, may we experience the guidance of your word and the help of your spirit so that we might know success in your service. Lord Jesus, we ask this not to make a name for ourselves, but so that you might be honoured and given that supreme place of authority in people's lives to your Father's glory. Hear us, because we come, as always, in your name and for your sake. Amen.